Well, I've entitled this evening's study or sermon, whatever you want to call it, really, it is a sermon, I suppose, as the Christian's attitude to the world, the one great message that John is seeking to highlight in this passage is, do not love the world. And so the Christian's attitude to the world is the title for this evening's study. And before I go into the sense of what is the world, I just want to take us back to the beginning of the passage that Mark read to us, verses 12 to 14, and find out who this is addressed to. Now, John is clearly writing to the church, isn't he? He's writing in very endearing terms to the church. He speaks of them as little children. Fathers, young men, and those little ones, maybe those recent converts in the church, those new converts, they're not necessarily chronologically children in terms of their ages. He is really mainly speaking here of the spiritual ages of the people of God in the church. But he is addressing them in very specific terms. Those who are newly converted, having known their sins forgiven and remain forgiven because of the name of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he entreats the fathers, those who are spiritually adult and mature in the congregation, their first experience of conversion was a very long time ago, and yet they've continued faithfully through the years and now enjoy a deep communion with the Lord. And you know, we know those people in our own churches, don't we? We look up to them and we maybe seek to emulate their lives as well, as and we see them as the fathers of the church. And then he comes to the young men. He makes a very specific point about the young men in this passage. Again, they're not necessarily young in age, but they are those who are busily involved in the work of the church. They are those who are involved in the battle of Christian living. They are those who are living in the heat of spiritual battle, if you like. And through it, they've come to know that the Christian life is not simply a matter of receiving the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Christ in the local fellowship, but it is also accompanied by John's command to not love the world. And so there's a sense in which this is a message for the church. The young men, the message for the young men is a message for the whole of the church tonight, to militate against sin, to fight the good fight of faith, not to forget that we must always be on our guard against the evil one. And so John is building up a particular message here for the church in verses 12 to 14. Before then, he comes to verse 15 and he hits us with that message. Children, young men, fathers, don't love the world. Well, I want to just unpack a little bit about a little bit of verse 15 here, and then hopefully be able to apply it through verses 16 and 17. What is the world is the question here. What do we mean by the world? If John is saying to us this evening, don't love the world, what are we meant to not be loving? Well, there are three ways in which we could take this. I would give to you this night. First of all, that in general, John is speaking in terms of the world and worldliness. In other words, the slow encroachment of worldly thinking upon the Christian as an attack on our relationship with God. It is something that belongs to the world. But what does he mean when he says the world? First of all, we see that John is saying that the world is the sum of all created things, the universe, if you like, everything that is created. John 1:10, in his gospel, he speaks of all things that were made through him. The world was made through him, speaking of Christ, isn't he? The one who was with God in the beginning. Everything in that world was created by him. And here's an interesting and hopefully useful tidbit of knowledge here, of information here for you, that the word world comes from the New Testament Greek root word cosmos. We sometimes hear that word, don't we, in modern English, cosmos. The term world is used on 77 different occasions in the Gospel of John, and altogether 186 different occasions in the New Testament as a whole. And so we are looking here this evening at the meaning of the word world in terms of the cosmos, the created order, the created world, the universe. But secondly, also, there's another one. The world can mean, of course, the dwelling place of man. John 3:19, light has come into the world, into which the incarnate Son of God has come. It's the place where man dwells by the will and design of God. But thirdly, and this is probably the one that I want to focus most upon this evening, in relation to verse 15, the world can mean, and does mean, in fact, the world, the dwelling place of sin and sinners. In other words, fallen creation. The world is in a state of fallenness, and it is the place where the world's fallen system is outworked. It can also mean, of course, as he alludes in 1 John 3 and verse 17, life on earth. But more often than not, what John means here is the world as an organized system, and a system that's under the temporal power of the evil one, the dwelling place of sin, the dwelling place of sinners, fallen creation, under the temporal hand of Satan, but yet under the overall hand of God. And so there are two different sides also to this third coin. In fact, the world as the dwelling place of sin and sinners. There are two different sides to this coin. World, of course, meaning fallen creation, but there's also another very intimate side to God. And if we go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, you will find that other side of the coin, God's love for the world, the world being the object of God's affection, for God so loved the world. Then in 1 John 4:9, God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. And he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the propitiation for all peoples, in all places, at all times. We're not preaching or believing in universal salvation here. But what we do know is this, that he is indeed the propitiation for peoples everywhere, wherever they may be in this fallen world. And if they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed they will find in him a wonderful Savior. And so in John, as in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays and he makes that assertion that we have been called out of this world. And yet in John 1, John 3 and verse 13, we're also warned that the world will hate us for it. The world will hate those who belong to Christ because they do not belong to this world. They are here for the present time, but they are sojourners on a journey to heaven. And so this is the world as fallen creation under the present temporal subjection of the evil one. So there are two sides in which I find people and Christians tend to look at this world. Now, you may fit into either one of these categories, or you may fit into neither. If you fit into neither one, that probably means that you're in the middle, which is a good thing. But obviously, the people in this fallen world, the people who make up the sense of the world, are to be loved. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love those who we see every day who are lost in their sins. We are to have compassion upon them. We are to call upon the Lord for them, that he might convict them of their need of a savior and convict them of their sins. But the system of this world that we live in, that is to be rejected outright. And so these two views of the world in particular are to be a part of the Christian's understanding of John's instructions to us here. And also that is to affect the way in which we as Christians view the world that is around us. One of these views is the very popular view, I would say today, that this world that is loved by God, to which he sent his only begotten son to die for, is of course under the subjection of the evil one and therefore is to be rejected. But we will also have some well-meaning Christians who might say this kind of thing, that we must love the world regardless. We must redeem culture. We must bring about the kingdom of Christ here on earth by our own efforts and by a sort of cozying up to the world. And so do all that we can to be friends with the world and to love and to appreciate the culture of this world. And that is their definition of Christian living, being up to speed with what the world loves and is important to it. Now, I'm not saying that there mustn't be an element of that. There certainly must be an element of that in the life of conservative evangelical Christians. Surely that must be an element in our lives, that we know what is happening in the world, that we are keeping abreast with cultural and political issues, so that we are able to pray intelligently for God's kingdom to come into the world. And then there is that other side, isn't there? The one, in a sense, is on the left, the other is on the right. There's the other one. The world is just evil. It's pure evil. You may be a person that tonight sees nothing good about the world at all. And you may go out of your way to show that you have a basic dislike of what you have, what you interpret as the world. Am I still online?
Yeah, we still hear you, Gareth. Yeah,
I keep getting notifications. Yeah, so there is the sense in which some folks, well-meaning folks, will say, "Well, I don't like anything about this world. This world is wholly evil, and I cannot wait for the Lord to call me back and call me home to heaven." But you know, we need to find a middle ground between these two places, because neither of these are actually the right place to be in terms of what John is telling us here about the world. Do not love the world this evening. First of all, the world is God's world. God created it, though it is a fallen world, but the world and all that is in it has been made and created by God and for God, for his worship. And there's a sense in which we need to occasionally maybe remind ourselves of the Christian duty that we have, to love our world, to love the people in the world, though, to love the unregenerate, to pray for them. And yet somebody will come along and say, but the world is evil. Yes, it is. The world is evil. We sadly have to acknowledge that fact. The world and its fallen system is evil, and it is to be rejected outright. As much as the Father has a love for the lost people in this world, and as much as he seeks them out while they were afar off, he sent Jesus into the world to seek them and to save them and to redeem them from the curse of sin and to reconcile them to himself. That's the wonder of the gospel tonight, isn't it? That we have a God who is entirely merciful, entirely loving. Yes, he's a judge, but he's the judge of sin. And for all who will have turned to him in repentance and in faith, we find that the Lord is loving and merciful. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Look at the way in which the Lord allegorically maybe responded to the lost son. Luke 15 says that they were still a long way off, but the father ran to them when he saw them afar off. So I want to consider especially the third definition here, the dwelling place of sin and sinners. That's the definition I think that is applicable to what John is saying here this evening, to which the world is under the sway of the evil one, and also to consider it together with the love that the Father has for this fallen world. I'm just going to read verses 15 to 17 again. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. What's the great idea here, you might ask, from John? Well, I think it's given to us in verse 15, isn't it? Do not love the world. This is the central nub of his teaching in this passage. Do not love the world, as in the world as a fallen system. The world as the place where man lives. And the fact that John here had to write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church then, and knowing what we do of ourselves in this much later age, suggests to me that we all have in us the same inclination to do this very thing, to inordinately love things that are outside of God to the detriment of our worship of God. And so no matter this evening, whether you are a little child, or you may be an older man, meaning older person, of course, in the congregation, or a young man, take each one of those in terms of spiritual maturity, not in necessarily chronological age. But we all clearly need to hear this message again. Do not love the world. So John, in verses 12 to 14, has been laying the groundwork for the giving of this command in verse 15. He's been leading us up to this point. He's been preparing us to tell us this one thing. Children, older believers, young men, no matter where you are in these categories, they are not age markers, but they're maturity markers. You still need to hear and to heed this exhortation. Do not love the world. I was very touched when I was preparing this message at how John deals with the young men in verse 14. And I wondered what it was and why that he seemed to write again to the young man in such a particular sense. It's great, isn't it, what he says to them? I talk to you because you are strong, he says. You've been going at it. You've been in the thick of the battle. You've had your struggles, and you may still be having your struggles. And it may be that you find every living day of the Christian faith a living battle, that each day that you may be troubled by a particular besetting sin that you're constantly having to militate against. And some days you're very successful and you know the Lord's grace and strength to be with you. And on other days you fail time after time after time. And yet John encourages them. And I'm sure that there's encouragement for us all here this evening from verse 14 here. Now I'm digressing a little bit from what I'm really supposed to be saying, but this is nonetheless a part of the overall message. Do not be discouraged if you are tempted in sin. Do not be discouraged. John here is encouraging us to continue in the faith, to fight the fight of faith, to militate against our sins, to come to the Lord for grace and help and strength daily to be able to overcome. We know, of course, don't we, the temptation to sin is not the sin itself. Rather, the giving in to the sin is the sin. And so away with all feelings of guilt if you are being tempted, merely tempted in sin, and look to Christ for help and for grace. So John doesn't flinch from encouraging us. He doesn't flinch from encouraging whoever he meant as the young men here in this passage, and telling them that they are strong in the Lord. They're strong in the Lord. And the temptation of sin can get the better of the strongest of us. None of us are exempt. But John says, you are strong in the Lord. I want you to be strong. Be a man or be a woman. Don't love the world. But whether or not you are on the road with Christ, then think about what John is saying to you under the inspiration of the Spirit here this evening. Drop your love of the world and its things and seek Jesus. But he says, doesn't he, in contradiction to the temptation warned against in verse 15, you are strong. Why are you strong? Well, because you have known him, of course, from the beginning, but also because the word of God lives in you. That is the very antidote to the problem. The word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he moves on and he develops. Second point, do not love the world. And then the final half of that sentence, or anything in the world. What are these things? Well, they are many and varied. In verse 16, he gives us what they are in a general sense. They're the desires and cravings of sinful man. They are the lust of his eyes. They are the boasting of what he has and does. And so, first of all, let's consider the lust of the flesh, the desires of fallen nature, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, as Paul the Apostle lists in Ephesians 5, revenge, fits of anger, dissension, division, etc., etc. They are the polar opposite of what it is to be like Jesus Christ. And so the Christian is to take note of these verses. He's to take note and he's to wonder and to think and to meditate. How does this lust of the flesh apply to my situation where I am today? Is my life growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior? Is my life becoming ever more Christ-like? But what is it to be Christ-like? Well, it's Jesus' own definition was this. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. And by implication, the desires and lust of the flesh is therefore to love yourself so much more than you would love your neighbor. The flesh will see you waking up in the morning, and the first thought that comes into your mind is, how can I please myself today? How can I make myself happy? How can I gratify the flesh, the desires of the flesh? What will make me feel good right now? And that is the unfortunate sense of the age that we live in today, isn't it? I don't think there has been an age where people have been more concerned with self-fulfillment and personal enjoyment than in this age. Occasionally you see a vehicle pass by and you have these sort of mottos in the windscreen: one life, live it. You know, your life is your own, indulge yourself in every possible way, because there is nothing after it. John's message here couldn't be more to the contrary for us and for you, you know, the children, the fathers and the young men of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century here. Well, I'm here in Shropshire, you're there in South Wales, but the church is wherever it is, isn't it, belonging to those who are called out by the Lord Jesus Christ. The common response these days to any kind of rebuke on the way that people live is this: well, who are you to tell me how I should live? Who are you to tell me what's good for me? Because actually, my idea of life is this, that whatever is good for me may not be good for you. And so I please myself, and you go along, friend, and you please yourself. How am I supposed to live? I'm struggling maybe with feelings of, with homosexual or lesbian feelings. Where do those come from? Why do we have these kinds of desires then, unless we're meant to embrace them, is the often cry that we hear. Who are you to tell me how I should be living? Aren't we born that way? Well, the biblical answer, of course, is yes, we are sort of born that way. We are born in a twisted sense into fallen, sinful living. But the message here tonight from John is this: whilst whatever answer it is that you give for your problems and your sins in this life, whether they be sexual or anything else, is this, that you were born in sin, but God has a remedy for that sin in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be born not to sin, but you can be born again to a different way of living that rejects worldly living and in a way that embraces a God-honouring life, a God-honouring manner of living. Embraces a God who loved you from afar off when you were deeply lost in your sins and entirely blinded by them and to them. Paul's reminder to us in Ephesians 5 is very useful in this context of what John is saying. He says, be imitators of God, therefore. Imitate God. Don't imitate the world. Imitate God. Therefore, fleeing sexual immorality, of which there must not be a hint among you, or any kind of impurity. You see, you run from the lust of the flesh. The first thing that he mentions here in verse 15 or 16, I'm sorry, the cravings of sinful man. It's worded differently in different Bible versions. I'm using the 1984 NIV here. But the point is this: run from it. Run from the lust of the flesh. Run from the cravings of sinful man. And these are the things that mark us out from the world, that we are not partaking, that we are not following simply our human desires and feelings, that we are not giving in to them. And so if the cravings of sinful man are speaking of the lust from within, then secondly, the lust of the eyes are speaking of the temptations that come in through the eyes into the soul. Remember the sad story in the Garden of Eden. Eve is tempted to take the fruit. She takes that fruit because it looks so alluring. It looks so attractive and so beautiful. And she's tempted, along with the serpent's encouragement, she's tempted to take that fruit and pull it from the tree. The lust of the eyes caught hold, you see, of something. And before she knew it, she was completely entranced by it. And it had caught a grip on her and caught a grip upon her soul. And she was caught in its web. And the rest, of course, as we know, is history. But the point being here is that the eyes are the lamp of the body. And we sin because it looks so good. It looks so attractive. And if we give in to it, it also very often feels so good. James the Apostle reminds us in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, the responsibility is upon man. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is lured away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That is where the cravings of the sinful nature lead us, brothers and sisters. That is where the lust of the eyes lead. When it is fully grown, it gives birth to death. I heard a quote once, and this is the quote from a Christian theologian: worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. In Shrewsbury, there is a folk hero for this town, and his name is Darwin, Charles Darwin. And the locals make a tremendous fuss out of this man as being their claim to fame for this town. And there are festivals remembering him, and there are all kinds of places named after him and businesses named after him and all kinds of things. We know what Darwin stood for, don't we? We know that he was anti-God, that we know that he was evolutionary and didn't believe in the creation of the world by God, that he was very much one who was an atheist. And it isn't that we tonight have met with Darwin or with Freud or the new atheists that makes us worldly. We have that potential within ourselves without meeting any of those people. It is all of the things that enter into the mind, enter in through the eyes, the things that go in through the ears, the music, the games, the newspapers, the pop culture programs, the stuff of a sexual nature that we allow ourselves to see on television and computer, pushed at us every day, and everything else in our society that we willingly open ourselves up to, without sometimes maybe enough discretion or discernment. Those are the things that actually make us favorably disposed towards a creeping worldliness in our world, in our so-called Christian lives, I'm sorry. In our home, we do have a television, and we found increasingly that we cannot leave the children on their own for even a short period of time watching the TV on it on their own. Because we've come to find that the advertisements or the ads, the commercials, are often as bad, if not worse, than the actual channels. And there's a lesson there for us as well. Don't indulge in these things. Be aware of the power of these kinds of images that you take in through the eyes. They glorify and awaken the fleshly desires in you. And be careful what the lamp of the body takes in. Because whatever it takes in, whether by discipline or by the lack of it, will have consequences. So I just want to come and seek to conclude John's message here without going too much further. But what is Jesus's message to us through the New Testament? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to be consumed not with this world, not with things that rust and rot and are destroyed by the ravages of time and that have no eternal consequences or importance whatsoever. But Jesus tells us to be consumed with his kingdom and with his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. And so all of these other things are necessities. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him and depend upon him, will by faith be given to us. But be passionate. Be passionate about seeing the reign and the rule of Christ in your own family, in your own life, in your own church, and seek the kingdom of God for the lost peoples of this world. Now, there may be lost peoples that live next door to you. There may be lost peoples in your town that you know, or colleagues. There may be lost peoples that you read about in a missionary bulletin. And it may be that you take an interest in one particular special people groups, and you pray for those who work to bring and present the gospel to such a group. Or whatever it is, work and be faithful towards the mandate that we are not to love this world. We are sojourners and travelers through this world, going to a better place. And Jesus's exhortation here in Matthew 6:33, don't be consumed with the things of this world, but trust the Lord for what you need, of course. But be consumed with the kingdom of God. Be consumed with your own Christian life. Be consumed with the holiness and the purity and the obedience and the faithfulness and the devoted nature of your own Christian life to God, so that in your own life, God and the Lord Jesus Christ are worshipped daily by the way that you live. Use your life for something that is of eternal value. Do the most that you can in order to serve Christ in this life. Then finally, there's that one injunction, isn't there? There is the pride of life. Jesus again reminds us, rather than boast about your own works in this world, your own achievements, he tells us, be consumed with him. Be consumed with Jesus. What a different place this world would be if all Christians were consumed with a holy love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. But be passionate. Be passionate about seeing the rule and the reign of Christ in your own family and in your own church. The church needs the prayers of the people of God more than ever in these days. We're facing difficult times. Churches are getting very often ever smaller. It's more and more difficult to get people to come and to worship the Lord. Though we're thankful to the Lord for small mercies and tokens of his mercies occasionally when we do have ones or twos coming in. But use your life for something that's of eternal value. And John concludes, of course, in verse 16 and 17 here, if you're consumed with these things, he says, then the love of the Father is not in you. That's a real check, isn't it, for our own Christian lives this evening. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith. Well, there's a note of repentance here and there. If your life tonight is inordinately crammed with the world, let some of it go and commit yourself afresh to Christ. Turn to him and ask him for forgiveness as you repent. And don't be so consumed with the things that you will eat or the things that you will wear, or what you will drive, where you will work, etc. But turn your mind and your affections and your desires and your problems and your anxieties and your sadnesses all to him. He is more than sufficient to answer all of our needs. What's really important here? What do you have an appetite for? What is driving you? What do you desire? What do you look at? How do you look at it? Where do you find your security? Do you love the things that are hurting you? Because John's implication here is that ultimately, if you love the world, you will go to a lost eternity. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Well, this world is passing away, and we are constantly reminded of that, aren't we, with every passing day. When we look at things from a biblical and a Christian perspective, we see that the world is in greater disarray than it has ever been. But yet, we have a solid and a sure foundation in the Christian faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep our nerve. We need to love and obey and delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The one who does the will of God abides forever and will be the one who will abide forever in our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you all as a congregation of God's people at this time. And I trust that this word will have been of some profit to you and some help as you continue throughout this world to walk and to be faithful to Christ in all that you do for him. May he be blessed. Amen.